chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." May the Lord bless this reading and our understanding this morning. Well, today is the second Sunday in Advent, and today we celebrate it by lighting the candle of peace. Peace. Peace sure seems like a distant thing sometimes, doesn't it? Whether we look at it from a worldwide perspective, from a national or a local perspective, or even within our families. But as I read and I heard again the words of Isaiah this morning during our scripture lesson, I heard the promise of a future peace. When we are finally in God's presence, and we can truly experience comfort and rest. So once again, we encounter these Advent themes of anticipation and waiting and of looking towards something new and exciting. Isaiah tells us that the glory of the Lord will one day be revealed and we will all see it together. And he goes on to capture in this poetic language the transience of this life, our time being like a temporary beauty of a flower or like grass that grows and thrives for a season, but ultimately withers and fades. These are verses I often reference when I'm doing a funeral, because even though they mention death, they speak to something far greater. They speak of God's and of our ultimate victory over evil and death. For the word of God endures forever. But these verses in Isaiah speak of something else, something that down through the ages has been associated with the coming of the Messiah, specifically these words. A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." And with that, we launch into the introduction of one of my favorite Bible characters, John the Baptist. A man that Jesus knew throughout his life, a man that dressed strangely and ate exotic things. And John himself is the very fulfillment of prophecy. John's clothing compares to that of Elijah, as described in the book of 2 Kings. And then the prophet Malachi, one of the minor prophets, foretold a return of Elijah in his prophecy, of how a messenger of God would clear the way in preparation for the Lord's arrival. And it is here where the gospel account of Mark begins. Now, Mark's very first words are noteworthy, yet we often skip right over those because they seem introductory. But Mark 1:1, look at it, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Some translations say the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's because the word gospel simply means that. Good news. And since Mark was the first one written, the first gospel written, it was Mark that created this genre of writing called the Gospels. Perhaps you hadn't heard that Mark is the oldest gospel account. It's believed to have been written between AD 66 and 70 AD after death, 66 to 70, which would have been about 10 to 20 years before Matthew's account, and roughly 30 to 35 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And during this time, Judah was at war. The Jewish people were in the midst of a revolt against the Roman Empire, and they had been successful. They had captured Jerusalem and some of the territory around Judea. Nero was the Roman emperor at the time, and under Nero, Christians were being persecuted, tortured, and killed. You may recall that it was in 70 AD that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And it was destroyed after Rome put down this rebellion and reestablished control of the city. Some of you may have even remembered seeing a movie or reading about this place called Masada. How many of you have heard of Masada? It's an actual place. It's a place on the edge of the Judean desert, and it's a fascinating place. And there's a story that tells of a group of Jews that went there and resisted Rome for another 3 years. This is real history. These things really happened. And this story gives us a clue as to why Mark makes reference to Christian suffering and persecution when he wrote this account of Jesus' life. Isaiah 40 gives us insight to John's message, how it was God's intention to visit his people. And through the prophets, God urged the people to prepare for his visit, telling them that he would gather his lambs, feed his flock, and protect them with his mighty arm. And John called the people to get ready as well through a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. And the symbolism here is not lost either, for John baptized in the Jordan River, which for the Jews represented that ancient boundary between the promised land and the desert, the wilderness, that was described in Exodus. Well, John's message of repentance explains how the people are to prepare, and it involves a realization and an awareness of our sins, the wrongs we have done, not so much against one another, but against God. King David's famous lament is recorded in Psalm 51, and it reveals this awareness when he pleads, "Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment." Now, that's not to say that David's sins were without consequence. He was guilty of murder and adultery, of pride and many other things. And these things and his actions changed his life forever. And they changed how David served God and how God was able to use David going forward. Excuse me. Well, last Sunday, we talked about this concept of repentance in our youth Sunday school class. And we learned that to repent is to come to the full realization of the wrongs that we have committed. To be sorry and remorseful, regretting whatever it is we have thought about or said or done. And it means taking on an all-encompassing attitude of remorse that can consume our heart and result in this overpowering desire for mercy and forgiveness. This, my friends, is the very beginning of salvation. It's as if our souls are lost in a spiritually dry and hopeless place, a wilderness, perhaps. The wilderness sure seems like the wilderness comes up a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? Both the Old Testament and the New. It may be that when you hear the word wilderness, it brings to mind a barren and lifeless place, like a desert setting. But I can tell you, having grown up in a wilderness setting, I don't necessarily think that way. As a boy, the wilderness for me was something exciting, something to be explored. Yes, it could definitely be a quiet place, especially when you compare it to the hum of a city or of a town or even the sometimes loud and chaotic household that I grew up in. But when I was young, and I'm talking 10 or 11, I would sometimes wander into the woods and go for what seemed like miles. I learned the different ways around the woods, the paths that were there, the terrain, how to find my way around, also how to find my way home, I might add. But I also discovered other things, like the different sounds that you could hear, the different signs of life that you would see. And it became for me a refuge, a place where I could escape to. And it differs somewhat from what I sense the Bible means by the wilderness. But even then, the wilderness was a place where God spoke to his chosen people, the place where God provided for them, and where God sometimes led them. And we see one after another of the biblical figures retreating to the wilderness. Jonah, Lot and his family, the people of Israel after they escaped from Egypt, Elijah, Moses, David, and even Jesus went to the wilderness. Which brings me to our lesson today, where once again this wilderness plays a role. You see, John cried out from the wilderness, and the people came to him. That seems a bit odd to me, doesn't it? If John really wanted to reach the most people, where should he have gone? Times Square, perhaps, or the center of State College, or someplace where there were a lot of people milling about? It would have made more sense to go there, to go out into the cities and into the villages, and to preach in the synagogues. But it says, John was a voice in the wilderness. And read what it says in verse 5. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, whether it was out of a conviction or curiosity, they wanted to go see this guy that wore the strange clothes and ate bugs. The people came and they listened to his story of repentance. And they awakened, I believe, to their own sinfulness. And they submitted themselves to John for renewal and baptism. You see, the wilderness was a holy place, a place of forgiveness, and a place of restoration. Perhaps this calls for some rethinking of the wilderness in our own lives. The wilderness can be a lonely, dry, and scary place. And I think it's safe to say that every one of us has found ourselves in a wilderness of the soul at some point in our lives, probably even more than once. Maybe you're there today. But I think the message for us today is that that wilderness can also be a place of hope, a rediscovery of our faith, of renewal, just like it was for those thousands of people that flooded to the wilderness to hear the words of John the Baptist, a simple man. You see, we are not without hope. You are not without hope. I am not without hope. Because regardless of where you are in your faith experience, whether it be on the highest mountaintop, or in the lowest valley, or in the most remote wilderness imaginable, God is there. God is there. And God will meet us where we are. I think about this a lot. I think about how our faith is a reflection of where we are right now, today, this very hour, and this very minute. And I can honestly tell you, I've been in places where I didn't feel very faithful. I didn't feel God's presence in my life. Instead, all I felt was burden and heaviness. But each day when we get out of bed and our feet hit the floor, we come to a moment of decision in our lives. Who will I be today? Will I live my life today as a child of God? We have free will. We have a choice. We can decide how and what we will be today, in the days that are given to us. Will we serve ourselves today, or someone or something else? Or if we make no decision and allow the vagaries of life to dictate who we are and dictate how we respond to the circumstances that each day brings, that too is a choice. My point is, our faith is lived out each moment of every day by consciously practicing God's presence in our lives. And it's one of those things that we can get better at the more we do it. Living in God's presence, regardless of life circumstances, it's not something we have to do alone. John reminds us of that. He said, I'm baptizing you in the Jordan. I'm baptizing you with water. This is a baptism of repentance. But one follows me that I am unworthy of, that we're all unworthy of. And that person will baptize in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Let's return to that first verse, the very first sentence in Mark's gospel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't say, this is an introduction into the philosophy taught by Jesus Christ. I've read a lot of textbooks that start like that. Or this is an examination of some of the basic principles of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that either. Or it doesn't say, I've got some good news, and if you listen carefully and try real hard, your life might get better. No, it doesn't say that either. It simply says, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Good news. God is here. God is with us. And that's the best thing of all. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful day, surrounded as we are by the decorations of the season, the laughter and the talents of our children, their smiles and anticipation that seems to boost our own spirits this time of year. But help us, Lord, never take for granted what this season is really about. Lord, I pray for each one here that might find themselves in a wilderness of the soul. And I pray, Lord, for your presence with them. Remind them, Lord, in this service, through these people that come together to worship and to love and praise you, that we are not alone. Amen.